Well, we're surely glad to see you. Glad you're here, those that are visiting with us. The thunder over Louisville sure did have a great influence out on this end of town. The people in town for it came here, and I suspect some of them didn't get to bed very early last night, given the traffic problems in the city. But they were here anyway, and we have others that don't have anything to do with thunder over Louisville. And we're glad you're here. Before I begin to preach, let me indulge myself in a little concern I have that's not very important, I suspect. But sometimes we need to find an address for a church in some other place when people are going to those places. And unfortunately, the recent edition of the book that contains those addresses has disappeared from the library. Now, the one who took it may have brought it back and put it in a place we can't find it. But if you bring it back, we assure you we will not check the fingerprints. We'd just like to have the book, and of course, Adam would like to get his books back, if that's possible. And so we just say this as an aside, and it would be helpful. Understanding the church. I suspect there are a lot of people who think there's no reason to even entertain such a subject because they don't have an interest in the church. For them, Jesus and their knowledge of him encompasses all that they have a great concern about. But the interesting thing is, and perhaps the ironic thing is, that it's Jesus who introduced the subject in the New Testament. So when we speak about this subject, we're not talking about something that's foreign to the concerns of the great Lord we serve. And so I invite you tonight to begin by turning to this text which was read before you earlier in Acts 17, verse 26 to 31. It really will help us, I think, to get at our study tonight. But let me stress for you that the church is a biblical idea, that it was Jesus who said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," Matthew 16, 18. And it's Paul who, in describing it, in verses 10 and 11 of Ephesians 3, says, "To the intent that now to the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus." Now, you can note that, write it down, read it later. But what it says is that the wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God, is seen in the church, in what he did with regard to the church. And as we will stress later, the church is people of a certain kind. And so in what God did, and in, of course, this book of Ephesians, he took a lot of sorry, sinful people who were dead in their trespasses and sins and made them live. Wonder of wonders, and to God be the glory, as that very third chapter concludes. But it's a biblical idea. And the church is something that came out of God's eternal purpose. It wasn't some emergency thing that God introduced. It began before the worlds. When God was planning to send his son, he knew his son would collect a people. And those people, of course, are the church. A lot of misunderstanding in the world about the church. People have all sorts of notions. I don't think tonight I need to go through my litany about telling you this is not the church here, this building. I wish we'd just called it a meeting place, but we've gotten to call it the church building, and some people slip beyond that and start calling it the church. But this is not the church. It's a place where the church meets. You are the church. That is the part of the church that happens to be here in this place, and we need to keep that, of course, in mind. But this text, I think, may help us here tonight. Notice the Apostle Paul is addressing a group of Greek pagans. They do not believe in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. They did not believe in Jesus, but they were worshiping idols. And so Paul addressed them by telling them that God has made, verse 26, from one blood every nation to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. That is to say, he has determined how long they will live on the earth and where they will live and their circumstances. But the purpose of all God's actions with regard to the whole of mankind is so that they should seek the Lord. And if you in this audience here tonight are not doing that, then you are not following God's purpose for you. His single eternal purpose for you. And then he goes on to say, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. There is a sense. There is a sense in which all people are the offspring of God. Well, what is the sense that's mentioned here? God gives them life. He has brought them to life. They didn't come into being of their own accord and by decisions they made, but they came into life by decisions that they did not make. So we are all God's offspring in the sense that he made us to seek him, and he gives life and breath to us. But that does not make us God's special children. It does not make us. How is this over here? Can you see it now? I stand right in front of the thing when I'm talking and people trying to write it down. I can do better than that. The thing here is, as he goes on to say, though you are made in his image and though he gives you life and you are in a sense and truly the offspring of God, nonetheless, that's something you became without your choice. You didn't choose that. There are a lot of people who say when they get things in a great tangle, they say, I didn't ask to be born. Not my fault. Well, I know you didn't ask to be born. We're all well aware of that fact. But you were. Now what are you going to do with it? I understand that we didn't ask to be born and that we're here in this world, but we have a responsibility and destiny to seek according to the purpose that the one who gave us life had. But now he goes on to say in verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. In other words, you know what you're made of. You know how you are. Surely you don't think you were brought to life by one of these blocks of wood or stone. Surely not. That was the Greek way. Well, let me tell you the way in the 21st century in the United States. We just create our own God, not out of stone or wood or gold or silver, but in our own minds. We just say, well, this is how I think God thinks, and that's the way I think. Well, you don't know how God thinks. You do not know how God thinks until God tells you how he thinks. You do not know God until he reveals himself to you. And so Paul is seeking to reveal the true God to these people who are worshipers. They are religious, but their worship is ignorant. But now notice, verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. You want to be God's special person? You want to be among God's special people? Then you've got to decide you're going to leave this nonsense that you're involved in and come to him and to his will and word. I love that song, Sweet Will of God, Still Fold Me Closer. And I tell you, that needs to be the attitude of people. That God's will, which is a sweet will because it's gracious toward us, should be allowed to have its influence in our lives so totally that we are completely held by it. So, we have to decide we're going to do God's will. That's what repentance is. We have to decide we're not going to do what we want to do. We're not going to continue to pursue what we like. We're going to do what God wants and likes. That creates a conversion. All of us who are Christians in this audience tonight understand what that means. We had to make a quantum change when we became children of God. We had to see things in a totally different way, and that's the kind of commitment we made in order to come and be one of his special children. And the reason we need to do that is very sober. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. I think you know who that is. Jesus, who is our Redeemer and Savior, will at last, when all this age is concluded, sit in judgment on us, and we'll be judged by righteousness. Not by some standard that human beings use. Not by what people in Louisville think is all right. But by what God determines is righteousness. And that's the reason that we need to be serious about this choice. We are God's offspring by nature because we are made by Him, but we must choose to be His special people if we want to be ready for the time when we're going to stand before Him in judgment. So God wanted special people in the Old Testament. This is not a new thing in the Bible. Genesis 12:2, God calls Abraham, tells him he's going to lead him to a land that he's going to give to him, and he said that he would make of him a great nation. And that nation that came out of the loins of Abraham was to be a special people, the Old Testament church, actually, the nation of Israel. Israel being another name for Jacob, but that was the grandson of Abraham by whom 12 sons were born. And because he had 12 sons and they became tribes, we have the 12 tribes of Israel. That is to say, out of Jacob. And that was the nation that God chose. He said to Abraham that he would do that. But it was a little more than just whether you were born to the blood of Abraham. It's a little more than whether you could trace your history back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God wanted more than that. He wanted a nation of people from Abraham, yes, but he wanted people who would what? Obey him. We can get that way sometimes. We can get our family tree out and you say, see here, I'm related distantly to Dale Earnhardt. Oh, how impressive. I noticed it's impressed the audience. Oh, you can say, well, I'm related distantly to Abraham Lincoln. I come from that line. Or I come from this line or that line. And I've got all kinds of important people in my genealogy. Well, I will tell you, that won't cut any ice with God. And you can say, my great-great-grandfather was one of the best-known preachers in Louisville. Or you can say, my grandfather was a noted, righteous man. So? The issue with God is how you behave. The scene when God had brought his people to the foot of Sinai in Exodus 19 is a rather powerful one, it seems to me, to help us understand that God wasn't just looking for kinfolk to Abraham. There's a great deal more to it than that. In verse 3, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel. Now notice verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And he did. That's a special relationship. It's like a marriage relationship here. They promise and God promises. He promises to make them a special people. They promise to do what? To keep his covenant, to do his will. Sounds like the promise we made when we became the children of God in Jesus Christ. But that's what God wanted. And Deuteronomy chapter 4, well, you know this passage already. We've been looking at the Bible a very long time, where Moses says that you are not to add to or take away from God's will. You just do what God says. And his wisdom will guide you. Don't let your wisdom guide you. That is a tragic mistake. You let God's wisdom guide you so that you can be what God wants you to be. And in chapter 5, verse 29, as this great book continues, and if you want to read a book that talks about the attitude that God desires in his people, then this is a very good one to read. Chapter 5, verse 29, oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments. Did you get that? Always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Do you notice why God wants us to keep his, or wanted them to keep his commandments? That it might be well with them. I really believe that a lot of us think that God has given all these commandments in the Bible just to see how much we can take. It's an obstacle course just to test our endurance. That is not true. We think it's all very arbitrary. In fact, we resist it as arbitrary. We feel like God expects too much and we're not about to accept it. Well, we're just going to have to make up our mind, first of all, if we believe he is God, and if we think we can make it by denying him and rejecting him. But if we think he is God, we know he knows everything. And we know he is wise. And if we read the Bible, we know he is good. He is good. His intentions for us are gracious. And so it is said here, but oh, that I had a people, he said, that would keep my commandments. Now, it goes further. That chapter 12, verse 32, of course, says the same thing as you can read in Deuteronomy 4, 1 and 2. I don't know why I needed to repeat it. Maybe it's because we get so desirous of adding something to what God said. And he needed emphasis. Oh, we get to wishing, oh, I wish that wasn't in there. That bites a little too deeply. That's too much. I wish that were not there. And preacher, just leave it out. You can do that, you know. You can preach the truth and leave out a lot of things. Never touch the things that people need. Avoid those because it's painful for them and painful for you and unhappy all the way around. So you just don't do that. But if you do that, you presume to know more than God and thus to rearrange things so it'll be more to your liking and the liking of your listeners. And think what you're doing. Say what God says. That's the task of a gospel preacher, to say what God says. And that will be absolutely sufficient because it is truth and it's a gracious truth. Now, he wanted a people who would serve them from their hearts. Sometimes we get like robots. We just sort of sleepwalk our way through. We don't feel anything. Nothing is happening inside our brain. Nothing is happening inside our hearts or our emotions. We're just going through a familiar pattern. And that happened to the nation of Israel. But look at this. You know this Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, don't you? The greatest commandment of all. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I think that's combining another reference to it. But that's everything. There's not any more left of you than that. And we have to have that desire. And this is big time here. This is not some small thing, but that's what God wanted from his ancient people. He wanted them to love him. In case you thought the Jews could just sort of paddle around and do the things that were visible and be involved on the outside, but they didn't have to be concerned about what was going on the inside. This will shatter that quick. God has always been concerned about what's going on the inside, because he knows when what's going on the inside is changed, what's going on the outside will be changed radically and for sure. You love me. And of course, the urgent appeal that they keep his commandments. Look at chapter 10, also in Deuteronomy, and verses 12 and 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command you today for your good. It sort of appears there, does it not? It looks like that he thinks that obedience is an expression of love. That obeying his will is an expression of love for him. And that is borne out clearly in the New Testament. But that's what God wanted for his Old Testament people. But Israel often forgot it. What God wanted, they forgot. They remembered the sacrifices, the offerings. They remembered maybe sometimes keeping the Sabbath day. And they would remember sometimes tithing. And they would remember about what they could eat and what they couldn't eat. And what they could touch and what they couldn't touch. And there were a lot of commandments like that in that Old Testament covenant for the Old Testament church. But they forgot often. Micah chapter 6, which is a passage almost written on my forehead. I mentioned it so much, but it is the theme of the minor prophets. You'll find this not only in the minor prophets, but in the major prophets, as they're called, which is not too helpful. But listen to this. Here's what the people are saying, and you'll get some idea of the spirit of the nation of Israel in the time of Micah. With what shall I come before the Lord, they say, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? I detect a cynicism in this. I detect a distinct cynicism in it. So they're saying, what will it take to please you? Thousands of rams, rivers of oil poured on the sacrificial offering? Will it satisfy you if we offer our own children on the altar for you? Now that was going far. I'm surprised that the prophet answered so gently. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? You know what walking humbly with God means? That means whatever He says, that's what you do. Whatever He promises, you trust. Whatever He tells you, you believe. That's what that means. And that's what He requires. And they thought, well, we've been giving you all these sacrifices. We've been pouring that river of oil on there. We've been doing all those great things in worship. And the prophet says, but that's not the point. Well, did He require sacrifices and offerings? Yes, He did, absolutely. The book of Leviticus is full of it. Was oil involved in sacrificial offerings? Yes. But if you do that, and you don't love God, and you are not totally committed to Him, it becomes meaningless and useless. So you can come here regularly. Could you not? Well, we'll get to that later. What did God want? He wanted the people that loved Him and kept His commandments. Now the rest of these you can take note of, because they're saying about the same thing. David said, when he sinned so grievously against God in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, he said, you don't want sacrifices at all, or I would give them. But the sacrifices of the Lord are what? A broken spirit and a contrite heart. So with your sacrifices and offerings, what I want from you is a heart that is broken for your sins and is penitent and submissive to your will. That's what God wants. But you can cover it with a lot of things. Going to church. Or in the case of the ancient church, offerings and sacrifices. David could have really burned up the town with sacrifices and offerings. The smell of it would have been everywhere. He was capable of it because he had the money to do it. But it would not have been what God wanted. And the nation went in that direction. Okay. But that Old Testament church foreshadowed the one that Jesus did. It was intended to. God did it very carefully and very intentionally so that it would reflect exactly what He was wanting out of the people that He was going to bring to Himself in these last days, which is what the prophets call this time. Isaiah chapter 2, written 700 years before the birth of Jesus, is a passage that speaks about God's people in the last age of time. And here's what it says. Now it came to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house, well, it shall come to pass in the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Those hills there are figurative. And they speak about power, kingdom, rule. And what is being said here is that the Lord's house will rule over all, that the power of God expressed in His Messiah will be a power above all. And then he says, many people shall come and say, come and let us go to the house of the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we will walk in His path. I could not imagine a more apt description of what happens when the true child of God comes. He will teach us of His ways. We will walk in His paths. That says that I am concerned to know what His ways are. And I am secondly concerned to do what they suggest, what they command. We will walk in His ways. That is the commitment that people make who come to the kingdom of God, who come to the church of Jesus Christ, that He will show us of His ways, wonder of wonders God has spoken to us by His Son, and then we will walk in His paths. It's a tragedy when people who say that they're Christians walk in paths other than the righteous ways of God and don't seem to care. They don't even care sometimes if everybody knows it. What a tragedy. Because that is not what God wants. We've already learned that Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, which Mark cited this morning in his good lesson, excellent lesson on the subject of the authority of Christ and what it means to us. This tells us that God will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. It won't be like the old covenant. And in this covenant, He'll write His law on their hearts. That is to say, you can't be a part of this new church unless you have been changed within. Of course, God wanted that in the Old Testament church, but every Jew became a part of the community because he was born to descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That was the qualification that it took to make you a part of Israel. But that was not a qualification. That was not sufficient qualification to make you somebody pleasing to God. But this is just reiterated here. The idea that the law of God must be written on our hearts, which is simply to say, I made up my mind that I'm going to do exactly what God says. I made up my mind that when I fail, I'm going to be grieved by that. I will get on my knees and beg for forgiveness and get up with a strong resolve not to do that again and plead for God's strength to help me do what's right. Because that's exactly what I'm committed to. I guess I should ask you right now if you're committed to that. Seriously committed to doing what God says. Or did you just want to be a part of a nice, congenial religious club? That's the question I have to ask myself, beloved. Are you serious about this thing? Have you dealt seriously with this flaw in your character? Have you dealt seriously with this weakness? Have you dealt seriously with the wrongs that you have committed? A person who is committed totally and wholly and with a whole heart to doing God's will because it's written inside of him is somebody who's going to be giving it his best, and when he falls, he gets up and tries again. I'm glad you can fall and get up and try again. Otherwise, my goose would have been cooked a long time ago. That's the mercy of God that enables us to become what he wants to be, but we need to remember that that's what he wants. And in the last days, Jesus, the great prophet, priest, and king, the Christ, the Messiah, said in Matthew 28:18, this was noted this morning, all authority has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth. Do you mean then that the governor of Kentucky cannot override the will of this great king? No, he cannot. He must not. Well, what about the president of the United States, the most prosperous and powerful nation in the world, as we all will to describe ourselves, would he be able to override this? And the answer is absolutely not. Well, what if he tells us to do one thing that's contrary to the will of the one who has all authority? Then you must do what Jesus says. All authority. He speaks with authority above all. And he is the one who is the head of the church. As Ephesians 1:22 says. And we need to listen to him. The language of the Old Testament was used often to refer to God's New Testament people. You can notice that Exodus 19:5, we read, 5 and 6, we read, where he said, you'll be a nation of priests. And Peter picked up on that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He said, you're a holy nation. You are a royal priesthood. You're a people for God's own possession. And he's using language that came right out of the Old Testament. God wants a special people. Do you know as a Christian that you are a priest? That you're a priest of the king? Do you know that? Do you know that you have access to God through him when others do not? Do you understand and realize that you have a special privilege in that relationship with God through Christ? And do you understand that as a priest of God, you may offer prayers for those who cannot pray for themselves? You're in a position of special, not just honor, but of service. Because of this access which you are given if you're a Christian. Galatians 6:16 speaks about the church as the Israel of God. And that's right out of the Old Testament. We're the chosen ones that have come to the Son of God. Genesis 22:18 speaks about the fact that it's out of Abraham that all nations of the earth will be blessed. That's the promise that God made to him. And in Galatians 3:26-27, we have a rather startling and astonishing passage. It's just so all-encompassing. But Paul wants us to understand that though we are not the physical seed of Abraham, we are the spiritual seed of Abraham because we have the same faith that he had. Listen to these words, beginning with verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. In what way? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Abraham's, or if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise being the promise of justification by faith. Abraham was justified by faith. Paul says it in Romans 4 as he makes his point. We are not justified by works of righteousness which we did. We are justified by trust and faith in the one who died for us, whose cleansing blood makes it possible for us to have a relationship with God, and we have become Abraham's seed. And the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham, well, you're a part of it. And it had a long time in coming to fulfillment. But you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. The New Testament church then, God's people, is a spiritual nation united by faith and heart, not blood. Oh, I mean physical ancestry. Of course, we're united by the blood of Christ. But you've got to understand that the significant thing that God wanted was what? Not physical relationships. Not I know so-and-so. Not in my family we had all these great people. But the relationship, the personal relationship with God that's expressed by faith in the Son and a heart that is committed totally to serve it. And that happens how? We're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, significant word, baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. If we have not been baptized on the basis of a true faith, and we have not been put into Christ, and we have no relationship with Him, and we have not put Him on. So, understanding the church. We don't get the concept right. Acts 20, verse 28 says, Paul talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he said, "Take heed to yourselves and to the whole flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood." Now, my question for you is, what did he buy? A building like this? Some organization? What did he buy? Revelation 5, 9 and 10. And the book closes here. The revelation of God's truth is coming to its conclusion. Look at what is said here in this scene of the Lamb beside the throne of God as the angels and the elders sing. Verse 9, "And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And what was that? What was it that the blood bought? What was it that the blood cleansed? It was you and all others like you who have come in faith to the Son of God. If I can get this point across. The church is people. People bought by the blood of Christ, just like you. We've been cleansed and purchased. And when he said there, shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood, he was talking about people. And so the task of shepherds continues to be in local churches. Ephesians 5, 25 and 27. Another statement that is made about the church. Paul is comparing in this text the church and comparing Christ and the church with a husband and a wife. And he says this in that text. Husbands, love you. I love to get on this. Won't have time. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, to you who are contemplating marriage, do you who think you'd like to be married, I just make the point. This is serious business. Marriage is a radical act. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Now my question is, what was sanctified and cleansed? Well, somebody said, it's the church. It says church right there in verse 25 that Christ loved the church and gave himself for. What did he give himself for? Well, he gave himself for you. And he's talking about people here that have been what? Sanctified and cleansed. Set apart from the world. Cleansed of their transgressions. Made the holy instruments of God for his use only. And so, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And my question is, what was that? Excuse me, I went back a bit. First glitch in this whole presentation. Who are these people? They're the people who have been cleansed. That's the church. You mean I'm the, no, you're not the whole church, but you're a part of it. You're one of those people who've been cleansed by the Lord. I'm going to pick up some misconceptions, and we're going to close the lesson. Misconception number one. This is a quotation of the misconception. Salvation is in the church. You must get into the true church to be saved. Not true. That is not true. Now, you notice I'm not saying. As Acts 2:47 so obviously says, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I'm not saying that the church and the saved are not equivalent. I'm not saying that. It is. That's the absolute equivalent statement. The church, the saved. The church made up of the saved people. But this idea that you've got to get into the true church to be saved, that's not a biblical concept. It's a Roman Catholic concept. A body of men united together by the profession of the same Christian faith and by participation in the same sacraments under the governance of lawful pastors, especially of the Roman pontiff, the sole vicar of Christ on earth. And in this other quotation from the same location, only by entering the church can we participate in the redemption wrought for us in Christ. You see that? You have to get into the church if you're going to get anything from the Lord. You can't get anything from the Lord unless you get into the church. And when you get into the church, well, let's just take it a little further. Catholic view. It is to the church that Christ has committed those means of grace through which the gifts he earned for men are communicated to them. The means of grace are in the church. You get in the church and then you have access to all these things, forgiveness, etc., etc. That is not true. What is true is you do the thing personally that you need to do with regard to Christ. You respond to him. You yield to him in faith. You are baptized into him. And then you are forgiven. Is that not true? You are forgiven. And because you are a forgiven individual, because you have made that decision, you have that opportunity to react directly to him. Not to the church, but you've reacted directly to Christ. And you've responded to his will. And because you've done that, now you're a part of the saved one. But this idea that you've got to get in the church because the church has, they've got their hand on the spigot. And if you don't behave yourself, they'll turn the spigot off. The church is in control here. That is an idea that has been promoted in the Catholic Church. We have many Catholic friends. We just like for them to see this as it differs from the teaching of the Scripture. A personal relationship with Christ. You do not come to Christ through the church. You will serve him with others in this body, in this great body. Absolutely, you will. But you don't come to Christ through the church. You come to Christ because you come to Christ, because he addresses you in his word. And he's changed you. And because of that, you're in the church. But we get it backwards. This one says Christ established an institution and put in that institution certain holy things or the means of grace. And those who want God's grace, salvation, and so forth must seek them in the church. The biblical view is that the church of God equals those who believe in God's Son and do his will. Misconception 2, quickly. You must restore the true church so people can get into it and be saved. This is built upon the first misconception. You don't have to restore the authority of Christ, do you? Has that been lost? It abides the same. Matthew 28:18. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. Do you have to restore God's word? Peter said, quoting Isaiah 40, that it abides forever. 1 Peter 1:23-25. Can't be lost. Can't be destroyed. Indestructible. We don't have to restore that. Well, what is the need then? The need is to restore in ourselves a right attitude toward Christ and God's word. We're not trying to restore an institution, but a relationship that has been broken because of sin. What has been lost is a right attitude and a right relationship to God. And we have absolute power to change that thought. Somebody says, well, I don't know about going to church. I don't know about the church business. Well, what you need to do and what I need to do is get serious about the Christ business. And that'll take care of the church business. Because if I decide I'm going to have the right attitude toward Jesus and toward his word and toward the word of God, then I can tell you one thing for sure. I'm going to be a part of people who are also concerned about the same thing. And if they're not concerned about the same thing, I will not be able to be a part of them. God's people, his true people, are always concerned about his will. And they will want to do, as Mark said so ably this morning, they want to do exactly what God has granted them, the wisdom and the grace and the power and the authority to do. That's what they want to do. They want to please God. They want to please God more than they want to live. So this is the task that we have before us. And the tragedy is the people who want to get in the church and turn off their minds and their hearts and close their eyes and just float with the tide. It won't work. You cannot come into this assembly of God's people and say, well, I'm here in a good place and I know whatever they do, whatever they tell me to do, it'll be all right. Maybe so, maybe no. I'm not an apostle. I'm a poor preacher who's trying to reflect on what I say, what God has said, but I've made some mistakes in my day, and I'm sorry about it, and I shouldn't have done that, but I did it, and I just have to correct it. But the point is, you need to listen always to whom? To the one to whom you committed your life. People who want to follow the church, and the church creed, and what the preacher says, and what the church does. Dangerous business. Churches can go in all kinds of directions. What did the children of Israel do? What if you had said in the time of the nation of Israel, well, I'm just going to go wherever the priests lead. I'm going to do what most everybody's doing. Yes, and they were doing what? They were like the Gadarene swine, they're plunging over the cliff, destroying their relationship with God. But there was always a remnant of people in that Old Testament church. Always a remnant that loved God and were determined to do His will. And that's the kind of people you need to be a part of. Oh, there are a lot of religious establishments here. But if you're serious about it, if I'm serious about it, I'm going to be concerned about the question, is this what the Lord wants? Is this what the Lord wants me to do? Am I responding faithfully to what the Lord has said? Christians did not make a commitment to the church. Oh, we're supposed to love each other. I want you to know I understand that. But the ultimate commitment is not to the church, but to Christ, the head, the Savior, the King. We don't have time to read Acts 11, 19-26, but it's a series of statements that talks about turning to the preaching of the Lord, and turning to the Lord, and being added to the Lord, and the faith of the Lord. And at last, you know what those people were called, verse 26? Christian. Surprise. That's the reason that sign's out there. We could put a different sign out there, but what that sign says out there is we're a group of Christ people. Now, the fact that that's the sign out there doesn't make us that. We have the task of being that, truly. It's not that we don't make any mistakes, but it has to be a case where we always try to correct it when we're wrong. Individually, first of all. This cannot be a church that loves God if I'm a part of it and I don't love God. Loving God, this church loving God is a function, atomistically, if I can use that cumbersome word, of each individual loving God. And I've got to love God. It's no good if everybody else loves God and I don't love God. I'm a rock in the love piece, without any doubt at all. We follow Christ and His Word, and we'll be in the true church. We'll be a part of it. That's the story. Well, that's the lesson. You're tired. You want to go home, I guess. You've been a full day. The only question that's left here is, will you follow Christ today? Will I? I'm a Christian. But will I follow? And those in this audience who are not Christians, will you follow? Don't tell me that everything's fine. I'm doing good. I don't need to seek God like Paul said to the Athenians. Yes, you do, and you will be miserable until you do it. And God will help you if you'll do it. He will help you. You fear, you wonder, you've been in this situation a long, long time. And I'm just telling you, crack those old walls and break down those old conditions and just do what you know is right, and you'll be the happiest person on the face of this earth as a consequence of it if you just got the faith to act. So we end this thing with that. An invitation. Will you follow Jesus? Will you do His will? Will you trust in Him? Will you put your faith and confidence in Him? Will you start your journey toward heaven tonight while we sing this invitation?